All right. Hey, good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's Labor Day weekend, special weekend for a couple of reasons. Today, this is our last worship gathering for the day, which is great. Also, next weekend, we've got our baptism celebration. We start our Saturday services. Those are big things as well. A lot of you guys, another thing worth celebrating is that a lot of you guys don't have to work tomorrow. Some of you guys do, I apologize, but a lot of you guys don't. So that's worth celebrating. And the last thing worth celebrating is that instead of being somewhere else with friends and family at a beach or a lake house somewhere celebrating our last weekend of summer, instead we're here in a basement. Instead we're here in a basement in North Chelmsford. All together, that's awesome too. No, it's great. My name is John. I'm one of the guys on staff here. I'm the director of arts. I'm also one of the pastors here. And every once in a while, I get the opportunity to share something that's on my heart, something I feel God might be speaking to me. And so this is one of those weeks. We're wrapping up our sermon series on the Psalms. We were all summer in this sermon series where we were walking through some of our favorites, some obscure, some really well-known Psalms. And we're going to wrap up today with Psalm 23. One of the things that I love about the Psalms, being a musician, it's easy for me to look at the Psalms and it's just sort of written in a language that my heart speaks. There are these stanzas and then there are these pauses. There's this rhythmic language to it all. You can just sort of tell that these Psalms were written to be recited together or sung or I love that about that. Another thing that I love about the Psalms is that these authors, that a lot of them weren't attributed with anything else, writing anything else before or after these pieces that they wrote in the Bible, wrote with such beautiful imagery, imagery that we still use, some of the metaphors we still use today. In Psalm 34, I think verse 18, it says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted." That phrase, brokenhearted, got its start in that psalm. Things like that, that we take for granted, language that we still use today. And I just think it's remarkable that these guys, a lot of them were very simple, some of them were unschooled, were able to speak and write with such beautiful imagery that it in turn inspired millions and millions, continues to inspire generation after generation. And this text is just lasting. And it's remarkable when you have a group of texts like this, like the book of Psalms, these 150 writings to look at. And today, as I said, we have the honor of looking at Psalm 23 together. It's the Shepherd's Psalm, and it's perhaps one of the most famous psalms in the whole group of psalms. Many of you guys might know sections of it. It's been used in pop music. It's been used in rap music. It's been used in all sorts of current-day things that you guys would recognize. But for all of us to be on the same page together, I'd like to start our time together in reading the psalm out loud together, okay? So as a congregation, we're going to put the text up on the screen, and we'll read it out loud together, starting in verse 1. This is a psalm of David, so we'll start in verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever." Perfect. Beautiful, short psalm, 6 verses long. Now, just like with any passage of Scripture, we could go 100 different ways with this conversation today, but I really want to narrow it down. Actually, all we're going to talk about is verse 1. Because there's just way too much to walk through all 6 verses. But David, the author that this psalm is attributed to, grew up as a shepherd. Actually, the first time that he shows up in Scripture is 1 Samuel 16, and all it says is that he's out in the field looking after his sheep. So it's natural that he, later in life, would craft this metaphor, would write this piece for us, Psalm 23, using the imagery of God as shepherd, us as sheep. It's much like a lot of my family are lobstermen, fishermen who live up in Maine. And whether they realize it or not, a lot of the language they use, the little life lessons and the little quips that they'll throw out, have to do with the ocean. They have to do with fishing. It's just how they're wired. It's how they were raised. So it's natural, being so familiar with the sheep and shepherd relationship, that David would combine them and to talk about our relationship with God. And it became such a powerful metaphor that it's actually used all throughout Scripture after that. Other Old Testament prophets referenced it. Jesus himself used this sheep-shepherd relationship to talk about our relationship to God. So, if we're going to go there, let's talk about sheep for a second. Okay, we have to understand this. Sheep are mentioned in the Bible hundreds of times, way more than any other animal. And the more you learn about sheep, the more you can understand why David used them as our parallel in this metaphor. Our likeness to sheep as humans is actually pretty startling when you dig into it. Even how, as a crowd, as a flock of sheep, our mob instincts. If one of us gets spooked, okay. So if a sheep gets spooked and just starts running across the field, the other sheep will just start running after it. They don't care what scared it. They just go. They go all the way across the field. We do the same thing. I mean, if one of us gets spooked about something, we post something on Facebook that we really don't even know if it's true, and then we all start sharing it. Oh my gosh, the world's coming to an end. We just rev each other up. That's sort of those crowd mob instincts. Sheep are also incredibly stubborn. So if they're wired a certain way, they are going to have an incredibly hard time breaking those habits. And shepherds are going to focus a lot on those stubborn sheep to try to teach them how to integrate back with the flock. I don't even have to draw a human side about stubbornness, because you guys know how stubborn we are. You know how stupid we can be with something laid out right in front of us. It's talked about that shepherds would lead sheep to this rushing spring of water, and before they got there, other sheep would stop and just have a drink out of a mud puddle because they're thirsty. And they don't know that they're actually heading to this beautiful lake or this beautiful brook of clean water. Sheep can be incredibly stupid, short-minded, short-sighted. So I read this book, this short book that was written back in 1970 by a shepherd. This guy's name was Philip Keller. And I don't know if there's any connection to Tim Keller. We read a lot of his stuff. But this was written back in 1970, and this guy made his living as a shepherd in South Africa. And so when he became a Christian, he decided to look at Psalm 23 and to write this short piece, 100 pages. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And so he's able to give all of this insight into some of the details and nuances that David included as a shepherd that only other shepherds would pick up on. Obviously, we're not going to pick up on all the subtleties of the references, because 21st century New England is about as far away from a Middle Eastern shepherd as you can get. So I loved reading that little book, and if you're interested, I would encourage you to pick it up. But we'll look at these first five words in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a simple but profound statement. When I sat down to think through our time together this morning, my first thought is, can I say the same? The Lord is my shepherd, okay, but can I say the same thing? Of course you can say it, but can you say it with conviction? Can you say it honestly? The Lord is my shepherd. Or it brings questions to mind like, what is a shepherd? Why do we need a shepherd? Who is my shepherd? Do I have a shepherd? Does that even translate to 21st century New England, where we're at? Okay, the valid question. So let's talk about shepherds for a second. Shepherds are given the responsibility of caring for the flock. Very simple. They lead the flock. They protect the flock. They care for. All of these responsibilities just have to do with caring for the flock. And apart from the shepherd, sheep are actually a mess, really. I don't know if before we started domesticating them, sheep were better at taking care of themselves, but really, today, sheep have devolved into pretty useless creatures, especially apart from the shepherd. Sheep have no way of protecting themselves at all. No defense mechanism. They can run, but they can't even run that fast. They do a terrible job of seeking out food and shelter and water for themselves. They lead each other astray. They just sort of walk aimlessly. They don't know where the best pastures are. They don't know where the best brooks are for water. And I thought that as Keller was describing the sheep, he was being a little harsh until I actually looked up some videos and stuff on YouTube of sheep. And they really are just dumb creatures. And that's okay. That's okay. All God's creatures are not created equally. That's okay. Did you know that if a sheep rolls over on its back, it will die unless someone comes and flips it back over? That's not a joke. I have a picture of a sheep on its back. This is a term called being cast. A cast sheep, if you don't believe me, go home and Google it. It's where the term cast down or downcast comes from. So why are you downcast, oh my soul? That's the image is a sheep rolls over on its back. It's so top-heavy that it can't get back on its feet. Its arms aren't flexible enough. Its legs aren't strong enough to stand back up. I mean, these are things that turtles have figured out. Other insects, beetles, can right themselves when they roll over. But honestly, if a sheep has a thick woolen coat and it gets wet and it lays down and it's just on the tiniest little incline, and if it rolls past that 45 degrees and starts to go up in the air, it really is just, there's biology behind it. Gas actually fills up in their abdomen, cuts off circulation to their arms, and they'll die. It's crazy. There are videos, even of shepherds going out and finding some of their sheep cast, and they're already, their legs are starting to become paralyzed already. They'll flip them over, and the sheep take a really long time to get feeling back in their arms and get back on their feet. It's crazy. Anyways, that is not survival of the fittest. I don't care what you believe. So, Keller describes his experience as a shepherd, raising sheep, caring for them, and he makes this statement, and this statement is a little bit of the main point that I want to make this morning. It says this, "The quality of a sheep's life is totally dependent on the shepherd's heart. The quality of a sheep's life is totally dependent on the shepherd's heart." What he means by this is that if you as a sheep are sold into the hands of a good shepherd, you're going to have a good life. If that shepherd is responsible, if that shepherd is loving, he'll likely give you a name. You'll learn his voice. He'll lead you into green pastures. He'll protect you from wolves. Everything that you could ask for. He'll take care of your lambs when you give birth. But if that same sheep is sold into the hands of a bad shepherd, that sheep's life will be anything but good. A careless shepherd or a lazy shepherd or just whatever, immature shepherd. All of these things. Actually, Keller talked about how there was a field next door to his that they would hire teenagers for a summer job to be the shepherd. And so the teenagers would come in. They couldn't care less about the sheep. They were getting paid some measly hourly rate, and anytime anything went wrong, the shepherds would either run away because they don't want to be there, you know, when a predator shows up, or the sheep would just kind of graze on this brown, wilted grass. Not a whole lot of skin in the game if you're hired at an hourly rate for a summer job as a 13-year-old kid. So the quality of a sheep's life is totally dependent on the shepherd's heart. That makes sense. So we ask ourselves again, who is my shepherd? Who do I let lead my life? Or who have I given permission to control me or sustain me or define me? What things have I placed in the shepherd's role? Is it status or success or satisfaction? Or maybe it's just security. You just want to be safe. You just want to know what's coming down the pipe. And you might say, when I say, who is my shepherd? You might say, I am my own shepherd. You might say, I lead my own life. I have my own 2 feet beneath me. I plan, I prepare, I'm responsible, and that's totally fine. That's a valid counterpoint. However, sometimes we get rolled over on our back, You know, what happens then? What happens when we are downcast? I mean, I don't have to convince you guys that all it takes is a little thing to totally derail our control over our lives. We can make spreadsheets, we can prepare, we can save in 401ks, we can do all of these responsible, wise things, but all it takes is a dreaded phone call to throw this twist, or it's a lump in a CAT scan that pops up, or it's a big fight with our spouse, and then all of a sudden we realize how frail our control over our lives really is. We can try to be our own shepherds, but it's just not how we're wired. We are not in control, and we were never designed to be. So David finishes verse 1 with, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. I have all that I need." Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, "I have all that I need"? I honestly don't think I have. Even when I'm most contented, if I'm on a beach somewhere in vacation and I have a cool drink in hand with a little umbrella in it, if someone asked me, "Hey, here's a pad of paper, write down some more stuff that you need," I could fill that paper, no problem. And so could you. We are never fully and completely satisfied and at rest. Other translations of that section say, "I lack nothing," or "I shall not want." You guys might have learned it that way. It's remarkable that we live today in one of the most privileged, entertained, we have more entertainment in our pocket on our phone than a lot of people have had in their whole lives, one of the most healthy, one of the most educated generations in the history of the world. Let's just let that sink in, where we're at today. And yet we have this insatiable hunger for more. I know I do. I'll find myself thinking, you know, I want some more money. I could do with some more money. Or I could do with some more vacation or rest or adventure. I want some more adventure. Or I want some more predictability in my life. Or no, I want some more spontaneity in my life. A lot of these things we just find are totally contradicting themselves. Instead of saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need," a lot of times, if I'm honest, I'm saying in the back of my mind, "The world is my shepherd. I have nothing I need." What shepherd are we letting lead our lives? We all want happiness. We all want security. We all want success. We all want beauty. We all want our lives to mean something at the end of the day. But by whose standards? What shepherd is defining all of those things for us? You know, I fear that some of us, myself included, will be shocked someday when we realize that the measuring tape we've been using our entire lives isn't even in God's toolbox. I worry sometimes that I'm missing the feast laid out before me, the way that this psalm puts it. I'm missing God's faithfulness in providing exactly what our family needs, exactly when we need it. And he does. I just don't acknowledge it all the time. I worry that I'm missing some of the lessons that God is bringing to me, trying desperately to develop my character and to turn me into a more loving and faithful husband and father. I feel like I'm missing it sometimes. And sometimes we miss the point altogether. I mean, sometimes we're just looking for our self-worth in things or stuff or what other people say of us. It could be a great temptation of mine to go home this morning and define the success of this morning, of this sermon, by what you guys thought of me. That's a temptation. And I really should not be doing that. But how many people come up after and say, "Hey, good word, preacher, good job," you know? It's tempting to define your success, your self-worth, by silly, silly, silly things like that. You can throw this picture up there. We met her in a one-room, 60-square-foot home in a jungle outside of Nassau, Bahamas, okay? Right down the street from Paradise Island. In the jungle, there's this abandoned leper colony. And her family abandoned her when they discovered she had contracted HIV, and she had lived there in this little room. And when we met her, she must have weighed 80 pounds. She couldn't walk on her own. She was nearing the end of her life. She's since passed, actually. And she was lacking a lot of what we would consider essentials for daily living. There was one characteristic, though, that set her apart from all the other residents in this camp and from all of us, quite frankly, and that was her contentment. She was at peace with herself, and she was at peace with God, and she could look you in the eyes and honestly say, I have all that I need. And I found myself jealous of her. It's sobering when you meet someone like Miss Moxie. It shifts everything within you. The whole framework that you think you've been working your way up in starts to look ridiculous, because it is. It really is. Keller says that contentment should be the hallmark of the man or woman who have put their affairs in the hands of God. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. That is contentment. And if we could internalize that verse, and if we could live that one verse out, if that's all we had of Scripture, that one verse, if we lived that out, I think we would live incredibly vibrant, rewarding lives. I think we would live the kind of lives that people would envy, quite honestly. Not because of the money or the success that we would have, not because of the stuff we've accumulated, the stuff that we order on Amazon Prime because we need that toothbrush shipped to us and we can't go to the store and buy it. It's crazy. Not because of any of that stuff, but because of our contentment, our peace, our presence. If you ever met someone who's truly present, it leaves a mark on you. They're not stuck in the past. They're not racing past you to get to the future. I think contentment is a bit of an endangered species. Keller explains why he's content with the Lord as his shepherd, and it's a great quote. He says, I am completely satisfied with the Good Shepherd's management of my life. Why? Because he's the owner who delights in his flock. For him, there is no greater reward, no deeper satisfaction than that of seeing his sheep contented, well-fed, safe, and flourishing under his care. This is indeed his very life. He gives all he has to it. He lays himself out for those who are his. He will go to no end of trouble and labor to supply them with the finest grazing, the richest pasturage, all these shepherds' terms, and ample winter feed. Ample winter feed. Who doesn't want some ample winter feed? And clean water. He will spare himself no pains to provide shelter from storms, protection from ruthless enemies, and the diseases and parasites to which sheep are so susceptible. No wonder Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And the shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. In that passage that Keller just quoted, Jesus, in John 10, we see Jesus' heart for us as his flock. He's actually comparing himself to the false shepherds, some of the false shepherds we've already alluded to a little bit, and lining himself up and saying, no, this is what the good shepherd looks like. This is how differently it looks. So I actually want to read that passage in John 10. It says this, starting in verse 1. I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. These are the bad shepherds. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They don't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. Actually, this is remarkable. There are videos on YouTube of shepherds calling for their sheep and them running down the mountainside. There's a video of these students that are visiting this shepherd's field, and they're trying to make the same call that he does, same words, same everything, to get these sheep down from on the hillside, and none of it works. And then the shepherd sort of just quietly walks up. As soon as he starts this call, the sheep come running down the hillside to him. It's really amazing. And actually, then the kids jump in and they try, and some of the sheep stop because they're like, wait, I thought this was our shepherd. And the kids are talking again, and it messes with them. It's remarkable that sheep can learn the voice of their shepherd and follow them just from calling down into the valley. Going on in verse 6, Jesus speaking, those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant. So he explained it to them, being so gracious. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy, but my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. That's all we really want, right? A rich and satisfying life. He continues, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. This is actually what Keller was talking about, the teenagers who just had it as a summer job. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him, and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me, just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. This incredibly intimate relationship. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep. And then there's this great verse. I don't really know what it means, verse 16, but it's a great verse. I have other sheep too that are not in the sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. I love that. And he closes with this. The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. In verse 19, it's perfect. It's classic. When he said these things, the people were again divided in their opinions of him. So here Jesus is trying to describe exactly what happens in verse 19 before while they're hearing, and he's so gracious and kind to go back over the lesson and re-explain it. That there will be these false shepherds that will come amongst you. They'll try to steal and kill and destroy and lead you astray. And then verse 19, people were divided in their opinions about him. And no doubt in a room this size, there are hundreds of opinions about who Jesus is. We are divided in our opinions of who he is. And that's okay. God is patient with us. He's gracious in that. Some of us, when we hear the name Jesus, maybe some Bible story comes to mind, or we think of Jesus in a manger, the Christmas story, or Jesus on a cross, the Easter story. Maybe when we hear the name Jesus, we hear a bunch of other teachers and prophets of old, and we just lump them in with that, with other religions, and that's fine as well. Some of us, when we hear the name Jesus exclaimed, we just think someone stubbed their toe. That's the only time we ever hear it, is when someone's, you know, using it in vain, I guess. But the Jesus I see when I read a passage like this is that of a selfless shepherd. A shepherd with so much love that he doesn't even know what to do with it. He's just sitting there with his flock and he's telling them, I'll give my life for you. And it probably freaked a lot of people out. They didn't understand what he was saying. But he was trying to communicate how much he loved them. The Jesus that I see in Scripture is the Jesus that stood between the angry mob and the half-naked woman caught in adultery until that mob dropped their stones and he sent that woman on her way. The Jesus I see at the end of the Gospels is the Jesus that took death down into the grave and left it there so that here in 2014, we don't have to be worrying about what's next for us. That's remarkable. The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. Is that true? Yes, I believe that statement is absolute truth. Do we fully believe it? I don't think so. Not on my best day. Not on my worst day, certainly. But do we believe in it enough to set off across the field following him as our shepherd, to test his goodness as shepherd? To see if he will, in fact, lead us into green fields, to see if he will lead us beside still water, to see if his rod and his staff will protect and comfort us as we walk through the darkest valleys of life, to see if he will set a feast before us in the presence of our enemies, and to see if our cup really will overflow with blessings. Man, I hope so. I hope we have just enough faith to set off across the field to follow him. I hope that my arrogance, my short-sightedness, don't get in the way of me experiencing true freedom. That freedom, that true freedom that comes from following the Lord as our shepherd. 3 months ago, and we'll close with this, 3 months ago, I was woken in the middle of the night to my wife answering her phone, and it was a phone call to let her know that her father had had a massive heart attack, and they had taken him to the hospital. And so she sprung out of bed and got dressed and ran downstairs to leave, and she said, you know, I had to stay there because our daughter was sleeping, and she was going to call and fill me in on everything, so I was left there just kind of wondering what was happening, you know, hoping that he was okay. Obviously not able to go back to sleep. So I got out of bed and I fell down on my knees and I began to plead with God that he would save my father-in-law, that he would spare his life, that he would bless those doctors and that all of a sudden, you know, everything would work out, his heart would get started. And as I was down on my knees praying, I got the phone call from Elise that said that he had passed. They weren't able to get his heart started. He had died on the way to the hospital. And so the rest of that day, no doubt, the rest of that week are a huge blur in memory when you try to draw it to mind. But there's one thing I remember so vividly from that week, and it was at his funeral. We were sitting in the front row as the family, and there were hundreds of people there. Actually, they had sent in buses from his work for his employees to come. And at the end of the service, the rabbi called the congregation to recite a passage of scripture together, and it was Psalm 23. And something about hearing hundreds of voices recite Psalm 23 in its original Hebrew left a mark on me. It was one of the most beautiful things I was ever a part of, and I wasn't even really a part of it. And in that moment, I realized that our good shepherd leads us until he calls us home. This might come as a shock to you guys, but the human race has a 100% mortality rate. We have a very limited time here on Earth, and some of you guys know that way better than others. Some of you guys are walking through that right now, and we pray with you guys weekly as a staff. There's a lot going on in this community. What more do we need to know to begin to live our lives to the fullest? What more do we need to see of Jesus before we can trust in him as our shepherd? These false shepherds that surround us could not care less if we rise or fall, if we win or lose. They only care that they have us obsessed. They just care that they have us distracted from the truth. So I'd like to take a minute. We're going to close here. We're going to take a minute, 60 seconds. And this is going to feel like an eternity for a lot of you guys. We're going to take 60 seconds of quiet. And what we're going to do in that 60 seconds is we're just going to think about some of the shepherds that we've given a little bit too much influence in our lives. Some of the things that control us a little bit too much or distract us that don't deserve our devotion. And at the end of that, we can consider how differently our lives might look if the Lord was our shepherd, a good, perfect shepherd. So we're going to take 60 seconds and then we'll close, okay? So I'm going to invite the band to come out. We're going to close here. But I'd like to end our time in reading Psalm 23 out loud again together. I think there's incredible power in reading Scripture. There's even more power in reading Scripture out loud together to remind ourselves that we're part of a congregation, that the people sitting in these rows next to us aren't strangers. We care about each other. We love each other. We're going through this together. We are part of the same flock with the same shepherd. So let's close in reading this out loud together. Again, every voice, starting in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Father, that we might be content with you as our shepherd. You give us so many beautiful images in Scripture, in this psalm alone, of what it looks like to rest in you, to follow you, to be content with your management of our lives, Lord. Apart from you, we are vulnerable. We are hungry. We are unprotected, Lord. But under your care, we are led. We are fed. We are guided, Lord, into a rich and satisfying life. Help us to even redefine what rich and satisfying looks like. That word rich can be so deceiving. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your Son who did lay his life down for us. The good shepherd that he was and he is today. We pray this in his beautiful name. Amen. Amen.